O Lord, our God, there is none like you. You see us in the depths and you rescue. O Lord, when we were at our worst, you loved us. And when we find ourselves under duress, knowing we are loved by you, nothing can take us out of your hand. God, we pray tonight that we would be helped by this song in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And love for you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We're making our way through the Psalms together on Sunday nights. And the next song in the Songbook of Israel is the 42nd Psalm. I don't know if you've had the experience walking about, maybe out in the city, on the street, and you discover that somebody is making noises, having a conversation, talking, and you wonder if you're being spoken to, and there's no one else around, and the man walking down the sidewalk is talking to himself. You discover quickly the words are nonsensical, there's not a two-way conversation, and you wonder, this person is not all there. Not right in the mind. There is something wrong. This person is talking to himself. I want to suggest for you a category this evening when talking to yourself is not crazy. In fact, I would commend the practice of talking to yourself. When you are in need of counsel and you're in danger of listening to yourself too much. Now we need to learn from the songwriter in Psalm 42, when in times of depression, we must learn to talk to ourselves. That's the theme of this psalm. Read along with me, Psalm 42. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the multitude, a shout of joy and thanksgiving, keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. By day Yahweh will command his loving kindness, and by night his song will be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence. And my God. What we have in this psalm is a series of conversations, self-talk. We might call it heart shepherding. The psalmist here models how to talk to himself when he's overwhelmed by crushing burdens. This is faith over feelings in a self-shepherding dialogue. Listen, it's not crazy at all to be talking to yourself, to be telling your soul what to think. Oh, my soul, why are you thinking this way? Think this way instead. That is the refrain of this psalm. Psalms 42 and 43 go together. In fact, some ancient collections of the psalms cataloged them as one psalm, and you can see why. Notice at the beginning of Psalm 43, there's no ascription. If you look back at Psalm 42, you've got Psalm 42, and then you might have a description that the Bible publishers have put in there. My Bible publisher has written in, my soul thirsts for God. That's not in the Hebrew text. But what is in the Hebrew text is the ascription for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And notice in Psalm 43, there is no ascription. These are probably going together for several other reasons. There is a repeated refrain. Look at 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? And then verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? And then that same refrain in Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? There's one more parallel that makes us believe these two songs really went together. Verse 9 and 42, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me. And then look down at verse 2 in 43. You are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. What you really have in Psalms 42 and 43 are three cycles of depression and self-talk and faith. We're only looking at Psalm 42 this evening. We'll have the opportunity, Lord willing, to look at Psalm 43 next week. Notice the ascription. It says, for the choir director. These are the directions at the top of the song. The book of Psalms is the song book of Israel, and so you get these directions for the choir director. That is, the one who wrote it intended this to be sung by the assembly. People would get together, worship God, and sing this song. And it is called a maskil. Easy way to remember this, it is made with mass skill. It's a skillful psalm. It's a skillfully put together poem. And then you have this phrase of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are the authors or they are the musicians. And it's hard to tell. This is either written by the sons of Korah, but the word for the sons of Korah is the same word that's used of for the choir director. It's also the same word that's used of David. So it could go either way. Either the sons of Korah wrote it, or I think David probably wrote it and directed it for the sons of Korah to sing it. Now, if Korah sounds familiar to you, he was the great-grandson of Levi, as in the tribe of Levi, and Korah was the one who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he and all who followed him were killed in Numbers 16, judged for their rebellion. We find out in Numbers 26:11 that the sons of Korah survived. They did not join in the rebellion, and they were not killed. And by David's time, the sons of Korah were the renowned musicians. They were the gatekeepers at the house of God. They were even loyal to David in his times of trouble. Later on in Israel's history, they were still operating as singers and musicians in the temple, and even after the exile, they were still the gatekeepers. So the sons of Korah here seem to be the assembled, maybe even the professional songwriters, musicians, and singers. And David says, I really want those guys to do this song. What we have in this psalm, in Psalm 42, are two cycles of self-talk for the depressed. And there's a cycle. In each of the two cycles, you have a difficulty presented, and then you've got a question, and this question, it's kind of a crisis, and then you have the expression of faith. And I think depressed is a good word for this psalm. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? That same word shows up in 42:11, and then in Psalm 43, verse 5. And the word in despair means to be pressed down, to be sunk down low. In some contexts, it describes someone who is bent over forward. And the idea is there are pressures pressing down on the songwriter that have him pressed low. And so in this cycle, we see first a difficulty presented. And in the first half of the psalm, the first difficulty is not experiencing God. And I have experiencing in quotes simply because we're dealing with our feelings at this point in the first half of the psalm. What is the recommendation that we're going to get from verses 1 to 5? It is to trust God when you're not experiencing God. I'm not feeling in my relationship to God right now what I have felt at other times. And notice what the psalm writer says about this. He says in verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." A description of intense longing. And a deer in the dry wilderness areas needed to get to water. It needed a water source, a fresh water source for regular replenishment. A deer is not a camel. It couldn't carry water around with it in the desert for days. And so it would be looking for these channels of water, not dry, empty creek beds, but places where water flowed. A deer had experienced the replenishment of water, needed water, felt the need for water, and longed for water. That's how David describes his own soul. He knew God, wasn't experiencing God the way that he had before, and knew he needed it. This was a soul drought. Jeremiah 14 gives a really remarkable depiction of the effects of drought in the desert lands. Jeremiah 14:4 says, "Because the ground is cracked, there has been no rain on the land. The farmers are put to shame. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail and there's no vegetation." This dramatic depiction would have been familiar in an environmental sense to a man like David. And this is how he describes his soul. Look at verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You need to understand that this feeling is a mark of grace. A longing for God is a good sign in the soul. This is the refrain of Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And so David says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" This is a reference to Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the place where God manifests his presence. We might say it this way in our day, "I just want to be at church. I want to be where God is gathered, where God is worshiped by his people, gathered together to worship him, the place where we all assemble to give attention to him as his people." Now, David's theology is not amiss here, as if God was only located in one geographical spot. David's dealing with the omnipresent God. David, in other psalms, can express communion with God in a cave when he's hiding from his enemies. But here, the desire to go and to be where God's presence is specially experienced with the assembly of his people. This is where the omnipresent God is celebrated. There were three feasts in the year to assemble the whole nation for this experience. But the writer of this psalm seems to be one who is accustomed to living in Jerusalem, being there regularly, and that the writing at this psalm, he has been away for some time in his heart. Feels like a desert. Can you relate to this? Have you had periods of time where you just felt like you were far away from God and you knew you needed to get close again? That's the heart of the psalmist, a heart that longs to come before God, to be with him, even where his people experience him. And look at verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." He is overwhelmed with sadness, the kind of sadness that takes your appetite away. He's not interested in eating anything. He said, "I had tears for lunch." And there's a taunt in verse 3. "While they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" We'll get to this taunt a little more when we get to verse 10. For now, we're getting a hint at what is a double-edged crisis for David. He says, "I miss being in the company of those who love God, and the godless people I'm around right now mock my faith." So there's a question in verse 2, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And there's a question in verse 3, "Where is your God?" These are two very different kinds of questions. In verse 2, it's a question of faith. When? When will I get to experience God the way I had before? The second question is the question of the skeptic. Where is your God? There's no such God. What are you talking about? In verse 4, the psalmist hearkens back to his memories of past experiences. He said, "These things I remember, and so I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng. I would lead them in procession to the house of God with the sound of a shout of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." Do you remember? I remember what it was like when my heart didn't feel like a desert. We sang those songs. We were moved by those truths. Our hearts were knit together around the very presence of God at the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Those were the days. And the psalmist recalls God's kindness to him in corporate worship. A throng, shouts of joy, thanksgiving, a procession, a multitude in celebration at a festival. We come to verse 5 and we come to the question of crisis, the vexing question. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me?" This question of in despair is to be sunk down very low. This is the depression. And then he says, "Why are you disturbed?" It's a word that could describe growling or murmuring. And he's talking to himself. Soul, why are you feeling this way? And that question is followed by the affirmation of faith in the second half of verse 5. He says, "Wait for God, and I will still praise him. I will praise him for the salvation of his presence." We've talked about this before. Waiting on God is simply trusting God when your circumstances aren't changing. Trust God now, believe him, his character and his promises, and then trust him again in the next moment, and the next, and the next. And the psalmist tells himself, "Wait on God, and you will praise him still." The trouble didn't shake his faith. Actually, the depression revealed his faith. It showed his faith to be real. And that is what trouble does for us. Trouble strips away the superfluous. It stows the baggage. It removes the masks. Rich Mullins sings a song called Home, where he describes the use of storms in God's providential care for us. He says, "Everything that could be shaken was shaken, and all that remains is all I ever really had." What remains for the psalmist in his depression in this psalm? Faith. God-authored and God-sustained faith. Spurgeon describes this conversation here in verse 5 this way. He says, "As though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows." And then quoting an older commentator, Spurgeon says, "David chideth David out of the dumps." As we've been studying the Psalms, we've come to expect the turn. You know, there's a problem, and then there's truth proclaimed, and then faith is expressed. There's victory. And we have the turn right here in verse 5, right in the middle of verse 5. There is depression, and then there is faith. But then we have verse 6. Look down at verse 6. "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me." This is the depression recycled. Or in for another round, another turn. There is, of course, another turn of faith in verse 11, and then the depression cycle is in for another round in Psalm 43. I think this is really helpful for us to see. The Psalms are so honest. Have you ever worked hard to take your thoughts captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and then wondered, who let them out again? You know, we really need to get rid of this cashless bail system for my wayward thoughts. Lock them up. Keep them there. Have you ever disciplined your mind to think on what is true, Philippians 4:8, and then find yourself needing to discipline your mind again 15 minutes later? This is real life. Psalm 42 is real life. And so in verse 6, we enter into the second cycle of depression. The first one is this: my soul is pressed low because I'm not experiencing God. And the second is, my soul is pressed low because I am experiencing difficulty. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, he says, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Here he is depressed. And in his depression, he turns heavenward. He says, oh my God. He exhibits this sign of faith in the depression by praying. And he speaks of the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. This is a region of the upper Jordan River, far from Jerusalem, way down in the south of Israel. This is beyond the Sea of Galilee in the north, up into the range of mountains where Mount Hermon is, and it is the headwaters of the Jordan River. So he's far away from where he wants to be. He's where the river comes down through the gorges and the canyons. It is strange territory with wild waters. His soul is pressed down again, and he is low. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. I believe his surroundings here provide a picture of what he is feeling. You and I might hike into the mountainous areas in some wilderness just to see the water cascading down in turbulent, violent falls, and we would say, what a beautiful place. I remember being at Yellowstone Falls, and it was thunderous. It was beautiful, breathtaking. The water just spilling over this chasm and dumping down into the basin in just earth-shaking, thunderous roars. It was beautiful. The depressed psalmist is in the wilderness, observing the tumult of white water careening off of rock faces, and all he can think is, oh man, I feel like my heart is at the bottom of that waterfall, getting pounded. He's not taking Instagram photos. This isn't recreation for him. His surroundings have brought to mind the deep pounding his heart has taken. Even the word the deep calls unto deep, is reminiscent of Genesis 1:2, where the unformed creation was in need of God's order. And it reminds us of Jonah's words in Jonah 2:3. You remember, Jonah was in the deep, crying out to God for help. He said, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. He may even be borrowing words here. One after the other, the troubles seem to pile up on David, one blow after another, pressing him down and down into despair. And the trouble takes a physical as well as emotional toll. Invasive thoughts roll in on us in our depression. We fear, we are sad, we feel a sense of injustice, we are consumed with anxiety. And aside from these internal things, the world has its way with us. And then our enemy, Satan the accuser, throws his punches. And so from within and without, the blows come, and the depressed one seems pinned down by the relentless onslaught. But did you notice in verse 7 this very important detail, a little possessive pronoun? Do you see it? Your. Three times over, he says your. He says, your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves have rolled over me. There's theology in this. There's faith in this. Listen, the taunt will come, where is your God? But the psalmist knows at the bottom of it, under the pile, God is right here in the waterfalls and the waves and the breakers. He actually said, God, these are your waves. These are your waterfalls. And this is a good refrain of faith for us in trouble. I may not understand my own discouragement, but I know my God, and he is sovereign over every wave and every breaker and every waterfall pressing down on me. They must obey him, and he is good. Do you remember it was Jesus, the very one who calmed the storm, is the same Jesus who took his disciples in a boat out into the storm? There's some very deep theology for us to grasp there. And we will need it when we are under the pile. The faith comes out in sharper detail in verse 8. Look down there. By day, Yahweh will command his grace, his chesed, his loving kindness. And by night, his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In the midst of this trouble, the psalmist is conscious of God's grace, his loving kindness. He's still in the midst of the trouble, but his sorrow turns to singing, and he says, his song will be with me. Whose song? The God of my life. Isn't that a great title for God? He is the God of my life. God is my life. And it is his song that accompanies the psalmist in despair. And the song here is called A Prayer to the God of My Life. That's a fantastic thought. The song that God provides turns out to be a prayer to rebound back to God. Listen, this is an encouragement for us. Sing to God about your sorrows, and then sing to God about God. Reflect back to him who he is, what he has promised, and what he has done. And let me just make a plug for music for us for a moment. You and I need to learn the songs that speak biblical truth and play them in the background of our lives. Sing them when we're together and sing them when you're alone. They become a memory aid for doctrine as an anchor in the storm. Look at verse 9. He's still in the depression cycle here. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And then he says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? We get here a picture of the situation. He is experiencing external trials while battling his own emotions. There are enemies. They are the ungodly who surround him and taunt him. He calls this the oppression of the enemy in verse 9. And notice in verse 10, the effect of this oppression is dramatic. He says, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can shatter them, he says. Listen to the taunt. Notice what they say, these enemies. They say to me all day long, where is your God? This isn't just an offhand remark. This isn't just a passing taunt. This is all day long. He's around these godless, faithless people, and they are taunting his faith. And this is the taunt of the godless skeptic. And it hits where it hurts. It hits right at your trust in the one whom you love most. You say you believe in God? Well, where was your God when that bullet hit Charlie Kirk? Where was your God when the Twin Towers fell to the ground? Where was your God when your loved one died of cancer? That's the taunt. David is low, he is depressed, he is sad. And to add insult to injury, these enemies around him say, look, what good is your faith? Where is your God now? They haven't destroyed his faith, but this taunt is a low blow. And it lays the psalmist low in depression. And listen, when you express your faith in God publicly, you will be vulnerable to this low blow. Skeptics, scoffers, and truth suppressors, they love the arguments from pain and suffering. They say, a good God can't exist if there is suffering. And listen, these arguments aren't true. They fall apart very quickly, but they are scandalous. That is, they are stumbling blocks. They trip us up. You must know that those arguments are not made in good faith. It's not as if the skeptic and the truth suppressor has really examined all the evidence in the universe and determined that there is no possible way for there to be a sovereign God who can use suffering or pain or difficulty for his own glory or for the benefit of his people. The answer to the question is actually really easy, and the Bible's full of the answer. It's not as if the skeptics have thought about that. The argument itself is a smokescreen while it is a taunt. by a smoke screen. I mean, it's like a smoke bomb distraction that lets me not have to think about the truth. And maybe you've made these arguments before. Maybe you've heard these arguments before. It is a way to avoid the real issue. Everybody knows there's sorrow in the world. Everybody knows there's suffering in the world. Everybody experiences pain. We all have to wrestle with the question, why is it here? And then the bigger question, how does it get solved? But the statement, the sort of quasi-philosophical statement that, well, there can't be God and suffering, which is a non sequitur and illogical and has no basis for rational belief, is simply a way to get away from the real question. What is the real question? I'm a sinner before God, and I need to repent or face eternal destruction. It's just easier to convince myself there is no God. And the way I can get there philosophically is to say, there's suffering in the world. See, there's no God. Then I don't have to face my own culpability. And you know those arguments don't solve the suffering of problem. Don't solve the problem of suffering. There is only one argument that solves the problem of suffering in this world. And it is simply this: the suffering servant took our crimes, our infirmities, our sins, and our offenses on himself. You want to be concerned about injustice, sorrow, misery, and suffering in this world? We ought to be concerned with the reality that the only perfect one who ever lived suffered not for crimes he committed, but for the sins and offenses against God that we committed. It is tragically unjust, an abomination before the Lord, that the innocent would suffer for the guilty and the guilty would go free. But that is exactly what God ordained in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he put him on the cross and crushed him for our iniquities. In fact, the Bible tells us it's an abomination for the guilty to go free and the sinless to be punished. And that abomination, that horrible, awful thing is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do on the cross. He became a curse for us. The real problem is not that bad things happen to me, but that I do bad things. And I need an advocate. I need someone to argue in my place. I need someone who can go before the bar of God's perfect justice and make an argument. And no argument can be made on my behavior. No argument can be made on my nature. No argument can be made on anything I've done, because all that I've done is a liability before God. But our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, can argue our case on the basis of his blood. His blood spilt as a substitute sacrifice for us. That's the real solution. And so the taunt of the enemies is empty, and yet in the midst of it, it comes with a double-edged pain. I'm not experiencing God the way that I once did. My heart feels like a desert, and I want to get back there, and these people around me are mocking faith. The psalmist doesn't let go of faith. He talks to himself. Here's the question again in verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? We come back to the depression refrain. This is brave self-talk. Ask yourself, why are you depressed? And then answer yourself. And he says, self, get thee behind me. He speaks truth. Look at verse 11. Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. Wait for him. Trust him. When my circumstance isn't changing, when I can't figure out and I don't know what the answers are, I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe him over time. This is the triumph of faith over depression. It's the triumph of faith in a depression. The circumstances are not yielding, but I will cling to God, and I am certain he will hold on to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and he spoke at length from this conversation the psalmist is having with himself in Psalm 42. I'm going to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at length here. He says, "We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who is that talking to you? That's yourself talking to you." Now, this man, speaking of the psalmist, his treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, exhort yourself, say to yourself, hope in God. Remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done. And on this great note, defy yourself. Defy other people. Defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I will yet praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God." We must hold on to God with as tight a grip as we have. And know this, Christian, his grip on you is tighter still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this song. Thank you for the collection of songs in your book that resonate with our hearts, with our emotions, with our experiences. In such brutal honesty, we thank you for David rehearsing this cycle of depression and question and faith. We pray to learn this skill, even to tell ourselves what to think. Lord, we pray that you would hold us tightly, even as we cling to you by faith. We know that you are good and you do good all the time. We know that there is not a rogue wave in your universe, but everything that comes from you is by your design for the good of your children. We trust you. We believe. Oh Lord, help our remaining unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.